Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Indeed, may God bless his word to us this morning, this evening. So a couple of weeks ago, we did study this passage here in Mark chapter 8, and we talked about the opening section of Jesus healing this blind man and the oddity in this miracle passage. That the only time you have it recorded in the gospel where Jesus heals someone in two stages. Now we know what's going on here. It's not that Jesus is losing his miracle mojo, as if he struggles to get it right the first time and he needs to try again. Clearly, that's not it. So what is it up to that Jesus touches him once and he doesn't completely heal and he has to touch him again? And we looked at it, you might remember, in the context of the larger passage and saw how this, going right into Peter's confession, becomes a kind of parable for faith and specifically for Peter's faith. Because the very next thing you see is that Peter does see, as he confesses, "You are the Christ." But he doesn't yet see clearly, as he immediately then follows it up with, "No, Jesus, you can't die," rebuking Jesus for talking about the cross. So we see Peter seeing, but not completely clearly yet. What we haven't seen in our study of Mark is the Peter who sees crystal clear. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to look at where we find that in Scripture. It's not in Mark. It's on the other side of the resurrection. It's on the other side of Pentecost. It is Peter seeing crystal clear and writing the book of 1 Peter. In many ways, there it is. There's Peter seeing clearly. Having received now the second touch from the Lord, from the resurrected, ascended Christ pouring down his Spirit on Peter, now Peter doesn't just see with fuzziness, now he sees clearly. And what we want to look at as we do this skim over of 1 Peter, this quick look at 1 Peter, is Peter taking the key teachings of Jesus and applying them to his audience. The key ideas that we've been studying in Mark in the mornings, Peter hones in on them. You remember those key principles we've been studying? One, the Christ must suffer and then rise. And then two, disciples of Jesus must walk that same road of difficulty and then glory. And Peter, in his letter to his first letter, not only shows that he understands those principles, but he presents them as the very foundation of the Christian life. So let's look at it together. Be encouraged, we trust, and in the process, do something a little bit different, which is look at a whole book in one sweep. Oftentimes, we'll look in at a small passage and kind of staring at a tree at a time. Here, we're going to take in from 10,000 feet the entire forest. And we'll do it with six quick points. So a flyover of five chapters with six quick points, all focusing on those two key principles. So here's the first point as we begin in chapter 1. Keep your eyes on the prize in trials. Keep your eyes on the prize in trials. As you launch into chapter 1, you find out that Peter is writing to Christians scattered about the provinces of what is modern-day Turkey. You discover later in the book that this is a people who's suffering. They're going through difficulties and various trials, he says, verse 6. And Peter encourages these saints, but look at how he does it as he comes to these suffering saints. He doesn't come to them and just say, cheer up. He doesn't say, well, it's really not all that bad. Put on a happy face, look on the bright side. He instead encourages them to keep their eyes on their future hope. He says, verse 3, they've been born again to a living hope. And he urges them to ponder their future inheritance. The inheritance, he says, is kept in heaven for you. In fact, he piles up the adjectives to really highlight just how different this inheritance kept for them in heaven, how different it is from the things of this world. Unlike the shifting sands of this world, the things that break and fall apart, he says that inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. He says not only is the inheritance kept for us, but indeed we are kept for our inheritance. That's verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're being kept for our inheritance. And so that means, as Peter goes on to say, not only will trials not hurt us, not only will they not crush us, oh yes, they hurt, it's difficult, but they don't destroy, they don't crush us. Actually, more than that, they actually serve to accomplish that thing for which we are saved. We're like gold being refined. And so Peter says, even through this, what are you getting? You're obtaining, verse 9, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though for a little while it hurts. A little while, suffering, then fullness of glory. So why is this the pattern for salvation? Well, he goes on to tell us, verse 11, it's all about Christ. It's the way of Christ and the gift of Christ. Verse 11, he says, speaks of the sufferings of Christ. And then his subsequent glories. Verse 3, he says, how is it that we have this new birth into a living hope? He says it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He had to first die and then rise. That's how the inheritance comes, the new birth comes to us. Verse 18 and 19, he says, sure enough, we're ransomed. How did that happen? Through the precious blood of Jesus. It all comes to us for free because he died first. And then he rose. And so here's Peter coming to encourage. And you get, not only has he come to grips with understanding that Jesus had to die, but just how glorious it is, what it purchases for us and gives us that inheritance, enables us to keep our eyes fixed on this great prize. Good encouragement to us as we continue to go through difficulty. Meditate on the glories to come. So there's the first encouragement from 1 Peter. Keep your eyes on the prize in trials. Secondly, suffering and then glory is the pattern predicted in the Old Testament. Suffering and glory is the pattern predicted in the Old Testament. You might remember we said as we studied Mark 8 that this language that Jesus uses of the Christ had to suffer and then rise, that this wasn't language or concepts that came out of thin air. That it was all founded in the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 53. But, we said, Peter didn't get it. The Israelites of his day didn't get it. It was unthinkable to think of the Messiah suffering and dying. Well, here we read 1 Peter, and we get that Peter now clearly gets it. Gets not only that Jesus would die, but that comes right out of the Scriptures. And really, as you go into the second part of chapter 1 into chapter 2, it comes out in bright colors as he begins to quote a string of Old Testament passages and give the bottom line from it. So he says, verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He says, now I look back and I see it. It's right there. That's what the prophets were looking through. And he demonstrates it in chapter 2 by, again, this string of Old Testament quotations. He goes first to Isaiah 28 and says, yeah, the cornerstone it was chosen and precious. And Psalm 118, that stone was the stone that the builders rejected. But it becomes the cornerstone. And so this plan of suffering and then glory, this was the plan for Christ. From all the way back in the beginning, laid down in Scripture and presented to by the prophets. That plan, which was for Christ, and now he's saying is the road that we walk in, it's an encouragement to realize that it didn't come out of nowhere. It's not just God winging it. This has been God's plan from the beginning, what God predicted and what God brought about. So we can be encouraged, though it seems chaotic, difficulty and hardships to us. It seems like things are out of control. We can say to ourselves, no, this is not the world out of control. God has predicted it from the beginning. His promises won't fail. It's the pattern predicted in the Old Testament. Third thing we realize as we move into the next section of 1 Peter is that this pattern of Christ is the guide for our relationships. It's the guide for our relationships. As you go from the second half of chapter 2 into chapter 3, Peter begins to move more and more into practical application. What does it look to live out the Christian life? And particularly this next section is all about our relationships, the different people we interact with in this world. And he says, what is our guide? How are we strengthened? How do we know how to handle various relationships? And the thing that he comes back to again and again is the key to relationships is the way of Christ. The way of sacrifice and self-denial. Now, we can't get into all the details of all different relationships, but quickly, let's see how he begins to flesh this out in various ways. For example, end of chapter 2, he says that when we suffer unjustly at the hands of others, well, it's going to happen in a fallen world, of course. We're going to be in relationship with sinners and in the midst of corrupt institutions. We will suffer. Peter gives one example of that. There's a corrupt and ugly institution, bond servants, slavery. But in the midst of that, what is to be the guide? It's the way of Christ. So when bond servants are treated unjustly, they are to endure suffering for doing good. And when they do it, they're not alone, Peter says, because God is honored by their faithfulness and they're walking in the footsteps of Christ. That's verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He then goes on to expand on that. It becomes an entry point for him to give an expanded look at the difficulties and the sufferings that Christ went through. He was innocent, and he was mistreated. He was reviled, and he didn't revile or threaten in return. And what did that do? It won our salvation. This then becomes the pattern for our relationships. The next specific relationship he gets into is that of marriage. That's what chapter 3 gets into. First addressing wives, then husbands. Now in these sections, notice how each of them begin. They begin with the same word. Christ addresses wives, then husbands. They both begin with this word, likewise. Likewise, wives. Likewise, husbands. Which should get us thinking, well, likewise what? What are we called to be like? Or specifically, who are we called to be like? So you look at what came immediately before. What it came immediately before? His description of the suffering of Jesus. And you get really then the core of Peter's marital advice. Walk the way of Christ. Here's what husbands and wives are called to do. Walk the way of Christ. Don't seek to be served, but to serve. Don't repay evil for evil, but bless and don't curse. Of course, he says more than that, but that's the main thrust. That's the overarching theme and entry point. Follow the path of Christ, because that is who you are. In our relationships with spouses, the next section, 13 to 18, has us interacting with a fallen world. here we are in our witness in the world. We're in rough relationships, rough difficulties, all kinds of challenges. He says there too, follow the path of Christ. Don't repay evil for evil. He even talks about our defense of the gospel. And we are, after all, called to stand firmly for Christ and His gospel. But even that, even our defense of the faith, is to be done in the way of Christ. And so, he says, we're to defend Christ with gentleness and respect. Even our defense of the gospel is to be done the way of the gospel, the humble way of the cross, not the arrogant way of the anger of this world. So the key to relationships, the way of Christ. And the next section gets into personal holiness. And what's the key to personal holiness? The way of Christ. He gets into that as he goes into chapter 4. The first section of chapter 4, Peter is encouraging disciples to live self-controlled and sober lives. He says, not in the passions of flesh like the Gentiles. Now that's hard. Living in the passions of our flesh, that's what comes natural. Self-controlled, sober lives, that's difficult. That's not natural. So how do we do it? Where does the motivation come from? Where does the strength come from? Peter comes back to the same thing. It comes from Christ and His crosswork. Live lives of holiness? Well, why? Verse 1, chapter 4, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Right? Here's the motivation. Look at His suffering in the flesh. And here's the strength. Here's what He died to free us from. The strength and motivation doesn't come from within, trying harder and gritting our teeth. It comes from without. It comes from what Christ did. Christ and Him crucified. What's the key to personal holiness, Peter says? The way of Christ. Fifth, don't be surprised you are not alone. Don't be surprised, you are not alone. Probably some of the most profound and relevant words on suffering come at the end of chapter 4. He addresses some of our most common reactions to times of difficulty. And so, verse 12, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. That's the exact thing we're tempted to do. As difficulties come, we immediately throw up our hands. What is this doing here? Why? This can't be right. This shouldn't be here. And so Peter encourages us, beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. But what's his encouragement? Again, he circles back to Christ and His sufferings and the glory that is to come. The very next verse, verse 13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And notice what he's getting at here. It's more than just you're following Christ's example. But he says you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Remember how the New Testament pictures the Christian life. It's not just, okay, Jesus did this, now you do that. It pictures the Christian life as us being connected, bound, united to Jesus. So now, as he's addressing believers who are going through difficulty, not because of their own sin, but just the difficulties of this world, he says, you're actually sharing in Christ's sufferings. You don't suffer by yourself. You don't go through hardship all on your own. You're sharing His sufferings. And that's good news for two reasons. One, it means you're not alone now. Two, it means you're going to share also in His glory. Right? What His identity was all about, suffering then glory, Peter says, that's now your identity. That's now your story. And so you can rejoice. So you can rejoice. And then finally into chapter 5, and here's just the, actually it's going back to the beginning really, the final point, keep your eyes on the prize. Where Peter ends his book is going back to the glory that is to come. Now, because that is the encouragement of the way of Christ. That the difficulty is there for a season for Jesus, but it does not last, and it most definitely is not the end of the story. The end of the story is the glory that is to come. And it was that way for Jesus as He enjoys that glory now, and it will be that way for us. And so he gives this encouraging word at the very end of his letter, verse 10 of chapter 5. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Yeah, difficulty for a little while. The God of all grace, already he's called you to glory. He's going to finish it. He's going to restore what's been lost. He's going to confirm it, strengthen, establish you. Man, that's good. That's good news. And that's where we need to keep our eyes. So what we see in 1 Peter, it's not just that Peter sees clearly. That's it. He certainly does. But also what we get is what he's sharing for us is now the key to the Christian life. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. It explains the difficulties and gives the hope and the glory that is to come for all his people, even us. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and your care. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son and given us that salvation that we don't deserve. And Lord, give us the pattern and the strength to walk in his footsteps. Encourage us, Lord, in the difficulties that are right in front of us and the challenges that are around the corner. And Lord, indeed, bring us quickly to that eternal glory that you've prepared for us. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's go to our closing hymn, 508. 508.